We are in the book of Acts. We're going to begin with our memory chart. Several people have asked for copies of this, and so I printed out some copies. If you walk straight out of this door and turn to the left, there's a little table against the wall, and there's a stack of those printed memory charts, and it's got all 28 chapters in the book of Acts. And if you want a digital copy, if you'll just send me an email or a text or something, I'll be glad to share that with you. So let's begin. Right now, we're just doing the first five. These are based on the letters of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E. And several people have told me we're way beyond that, and we'll get a little further. But chapter one is the letter A. What are the words for the letter A? Apostle and ascension. You've got a new apostle chosen. By the way, who was the apostle that was chosen to replace Judas? Matthias and the ascension of Jesus. Chapter 2 is the letter B. What is that? Beginning of the church. Chapter 3 is the letter C. Crippled man. Chapter 4, the letter D. Disciples detained. Chapter 5 is the letter E. Evil companions. Who are the evil companions? Ananias and Sapphira. We'll explain that more as we go. All right, quick summary to bring us up to speed. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon. What we have covered so far is Peter has preached to these Jews, "You have crucified the Messiah." In verse 38, the Bible says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Let me stop and ask you a quick question. When these Jews said to Peter, "Men and brethren," brethren means brothers, "men and brothers, what shall we do?" We don't refer to a brother until what point? When does a person become a brother? When he's been baptized, when he's a Christian, he's a brother. Before that, he's not a brother. And so why are these Jews, they haven't obeyed the gospel yet, why are they referring to Peter as brothers? Because they're fellow Jews. Now you might say, okay, who cares? I'll tell you why that is very, very important. I had a Bible study last week. I spent 3 hours on a Zoom call going around with this fella about the necessity of baptism. When you talk about the conversion of Saul in the Bible, there's three chapters that cover that in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26 talk about the conversion of Saul. If you put them all together, you get the total picture of Saul's conversion. This fella said to me that baptism is not necessary to become a Christian, and as proof for that, he went to Acts chapter 22, and he talked about the fact that before Saul was baptized, he referred to Ananias, or Ananias referred to him, rather, as Brother Saul. He said, why did he call him Brother Saul? He hadn't been baptized yet. He said, that is proof he was already a Christian. At the point that he believed, he was already a Christian. He said, how do you explain that? And I said, I explain it because the Jews were all descendants of Abraham, and they always called themselves brother. They called each other brother. And he said, well, I don't believe that. I think you're wrong about that. And I said, let's look at some passages in the book of Acts. Did you know every time that Paul would go into the synagogue and he would speak to Jews on the day of Pentecost, you know how he referred to them? Men and brethren. And he would start talking to them. That's how he established this. We're brothers. We're descendants of Abraham. Let me tell you. And I went through about 10 of them to make my point. And he kind of backed off. This is important. They were brethren as descendants of Abraham. Anyway, they said, men, they heard that they'd crucified the Christ, and so they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, last week, I talked about the fact that if a person does not believe in baptism for the remission of sins, he doesn't like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. He hates this verse. Why? Because this verse says that baptism is for the remission of sins. Baptism is in order to achieve the remission of sins. If you think that you're saved prior to baptism, sin makes us lost. And if you think you're saved prior to baptism, that means that you believe sins are forgiven prior to baptism. What in the world are you going to do with a passage that says baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, I mentioned to you last week, one of the things they do is they say, well, the word for, which is ace, you can see I put it in brackets here, the Greek word is ace, E-I-S is the transliterated form. They say that it doesn't actually mean for, it means because of. And so they would say, we've translated it wrong. We pointed out two reasons that that doesn't work. Number one, the word ace appears 1,773 times in the New Testament. It is never translated as because of. If it means it here, it's the only time. You see, it doesn't mean that. They're stretching because they want this verse to go away. Secondly, since you have repent and be baptized, repent and baptism are conjoined by the letter and, by the word and, whatever is true of repentance is also true of baptism. And so if you're baptized because your sins have already been forgiven, it also means you repent because your sins have already been forgiven. Nobody believes that. They don't believe that. They don't believe that you have to repent because God's already forgiven you of your sins. I've never met a person ever that believes that. All right, I want to show you a second thing that they believe. I'm not going to spend much time on this because this gets complicated. It is very, very complicated. I just want you to see it and be familiar with it. This is what they would say. You see, I've got repent in red. I've got remission of sins in red. I've got be baptized in green. This is the argument that they make. They will say that since repentance in the Greek is second person plural and baptized, be baptized, is third person singular and remission of sins is plural, what they would say is repentance is plural, remission of sins is plural. So repentance goes with remission of sins, but baptism doesn't. And they would say, see, they don't match up grammatically. Now, I'm not going to get into all the grammar. We're not going to get into a debate. But very quickly, I just want to show you this. Here is the reason. Did I switch it? Yeah, okay. Notice the word them is in red and the word repent is in red. Then every one of you is green and baptized is green. This has nothing to do with which word it applies to. It simply has to do with the way Peter is speaking in the grammar. He says, repent, all of you, that is plural, and every one of you needs to be baptized. That's singular. That's the only reason it means that. I've got a whole list of Greek grammarians who are experts in the field who have been asked about this, and I've got their written testimony. It does not mean what this argument means. I'm not going to get into all of it. I just wanted you to see this. If anybody ever hits you with it, it'll be in the back of your mind. Oh, yeah, yeah, I remember Don covered that in class. All right, here's the next thing. I really wasn't going to get into this, but after class last week, somebody came to me. In fact, two people came to me and started asking me about this. And so I want to spend some time discussing this. Not yet. Here we go. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? There are three prominent views that I know of in the Church of Christ for what is the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go over these briefly, and we're going to talk about it for just a few minutes since this was asked multiple times. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Number one, some brethren believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. They believe that Peter's talking to the folks on the day of Pentecost. He says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive salvation. In my estimation, this is not right. Why do I think that? It seems problematic to me because in Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, you remember in Acts chapter 10, you've got the conversion of Cornelius' household. On that occasion, the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius. He begins to speak in other tongues. And Peter says this, on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says the Gentiles had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the same phrase that appears in Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says the Gentiles had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you say, so what? What difference does that make? I don't believe it could be referring to salvation. You know why? Why would I say that couldn't be referring to salvation? Anybody know? They hadn't been baptized yet. Peter says they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't been baptized yet. They had not obeyed the gospel yet. It couldn't be talking about salvation because they had not obeyed the gospel yet. And so I rule out that view. Here is the second view. Some people in the Lord's church believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit Himself. That is, when a person is baptized, when a person is saved, they believe that the Holy Spirit literally, personally comes and indwells their body. I also believe this view is problematic because I want you to think about this. Cornelius and his household had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it was before they were baptized. It was before they were saved. So if the view is when a Christian is saved, when a Christian is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in him, if this view is right, you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in him and he's not saved. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in a sinner. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in a person who has not obeyed the gospel. And also, if Acts 2:38 means that the Holy Spirit falls upon Christians when they are baptized, then how do you explain Acts chapter 8 and verse 16? Because it says that the people of Samaria had been baptized, but the text specifically says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He taught them the gospel, and they were baptized, but the Bible says the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them. So the view that people have, according to option number two here, is they say this: when a Christian is baptized, at that point, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in him. Acts chapter 8 says they had been baptized, but it specifically says the Holy Spirit had not come to dwell in them. How do you reconcile those two views? I'm telling you, it doesn't work. This view doesn't work. Here is the third view, and that is some people believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit refers to miraculous abilities. Now, if you got your Bibles open, Acts chapter 2, I want you to just go through this with me. Obviously, you know my view. Acts chapter 2. Let's look at this together. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the apostles, and they began to speak in other languages. When they did this, the people are amazed, and they don't know what to make of it. In fact, when they began to speak in other languages, other tongues, what did some people think it was? What was their explanation? Some people said, oh, they're drunk. Peter said, we're not drunk. Acts 2 and verse 17, Peter said, we are not drunk, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, that is, the Jews and the Gentiles. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. What's he saying? When I pour out my Spirit, they shall prophesy. Peter explains this miracle of the Holy Spirit, and according to the prophecy, he said, that is what is happening to us. The Holy Spirit is causing this miracle. The miracle is the Holy Spirit being poured out to us. Now, you remember, of course, while Peter is still preaching, they interrupt Peter's sermon. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Peter said that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what would they have understood that to mean? Peter just got through telling them in verse 17, minutes before, the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that you see us having, it's also for you. And he says, now, if you'll obey the gospel, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What would they have understood Peter to mean? What do you think? I don't think they would have understood anything except the miraculous. No one had talked about it in any other context. Peter said, you see miracles of the Holy Spirit, we have it, it's also for you. If you'll be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know out of that context how they could have gotten anything other than the Holy Spirit. I also want to suggest this to you. I want to suggest to you in Acts 2 and verse 17 when Peter says, this is the prophecy of Joel, and then Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you that they are parallel. It's a restatement. Let me show you the two verses here together. Now, I want you to notice this comparison. First, I want you to notice what is in white. Can you read that okay? What's in white? You can't see the black letters too well, but notice what's in white. In white, in verse 39, he mentions the promise. This, of course, is the promise of God. In verse 17, he says, God says this. They're parallel with each other. The promise of God, and God says this. Then notice what he has in red. In verse 39, he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, he says, I will pour out my Spirit. He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those two are parallel. Notice in yellow, in verse 39, he says, the gift is for you and your children. In verse 17, he says, the gift is for your sons and your daughters. Those verses are parallel, or those phrases are parallel. Notice what's in green. In verse 39, he says, it's for all who are far off. In verse 17, he says, it's for all flesh. Brethren, what I'm telling you is verse 17 and verse 39, they are parallel. You go through the phrases piece by piece, these verses mean the same thing. So whatever he's talking about in verse 17 is the same thing he's talking about in verse 39. So what is he talking about in verse 17 when he says the promise of God is that the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh? And he says, and you shall prophesy. And then he says, the promise of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, is for you and your children. What's he talking about? Miraculous. You shall prophesy. I'm telling you, they are equivalent to each other. To further make this point, when you get into Acts chapter 10, again, we're talking about Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 and verse 45. When the miraculous abilities came upon Cornelius and his household, Peter said this, on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter refers to Cornelius speaking in tongues as the gift of the Holy Spirit. Exactly the same language as Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When they began to speak in tongues, he says, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I read that. I don't know how this can be anything except the miraculous. I want you to keep in mind also, when he says they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, it was before they had been baptized. The only manifestation of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that they were speaking in tongues. They were doing miracles. Now, let me ask you this question before we get any further. Why would the Lord allow Cornelius' household to speak in tongues, to do miracles, even before they were saved? Why would he do that? They hadn't been baptized yet, because Peter says, hey, they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can any forbid water that they should not be baptized? Acts 10:47. Why would he let them do miracles before they had been saved, before they had been baptized? Anybody have any idea? That is it. I want you to think about this. The Jews had a hard, hard time accepting the Gentiles. Even after the Gentiles came into the church, did the Jews then say, all right, God accepts the Gentiles? Was that their attitude? You read through the New Testament, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, book after book after book is written to convince them, there you have got to accept the Gentiles. God has accepted the Gentiles. The Jews could not accept this. Even in Galatians chapter 2, you remember Peter went back and was backing away from the Gentiles. And Paul says, I had to withstand him to the face for his prejudice against the Gentiles. The Jews could not get this through their heads. So how is the Lord going to persuade the Jews that it's okay to baptize a Gentile? I tell you how he did it. He let the Holy Spirit fall upon them, and they began to perform miracles and speak in tongues. And Peter says in Acts chapter 10, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He said, "We had miraculous abilities of the Holy Spirit that was proof from God." He said, "They have it too." He said, "Brethren, how can we not acknowledge that it's okay to baptize these people when God let them perform miracles?" That's the whole point of it. It wasn't to save them. It wasn't to prove that they were saved. It was to get it through these hard-headed Jews' heads that God was okay. And that's what Peter says. Can any, listen to this language, Peter says, Acts 10:47, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit like as we?" What does Peter mean when he says, "Can any forbid water?" What's he getting at? Some of the Jews might have said, "We're not letting them be baptized. Forget that." Peter said, "You can't forbid they be baptized. Why are you baptized? Have your sins washed away to be added to the church? Can any forbid that they should have their sins forgiven and that they be added to the church in light of the fact that the Lord has performed a miracle to convince us?" That's the point of all of that. All right, let's go back to the question. What then is the gift of the Holy Spirit? I believe the gift of the Holy Spirit was the miraculous abilities that existed in the first century to strengthen the church. Did it apply to all flesh? Yes, it applied to the Jews and the Gentiles. Why? That's the point the Lord was making, was you hard-headed Jews have to realize this applies to all flesh, you and your children and those that are afar off. That is, everybody in the world is going to be a part of this kingdom, not just you, you and your children and all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In other words, everybody. Everyone gets to be a part of the church and the kingdom. Does the gift of the Holy Spirit apply to us today? No. I'm not going to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit's not going to fall on me. I'm not going to do miracles. One other quick point. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes into Ephesus, and Paul meets some people who say that they are disciples. And so Paul asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they said, "We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit." And so he says, "Into what were you baptized?" And he teaches them the truth. Verse number 5 says, he baptized them. Now listen to verse 6. This is a quote from the text. After he baptized them, the Bible says, the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spoke with tongues. Just let that sink in for a minute. He said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Why would Paul go into Ephesus and ask them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit after you were baptized?" Why would he ask that question? If every Christian, when he is baptized, automatically receives the Holy Spirit, why would Paul say, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" They would have said, "Of course we did. Every Christian receives the Holy Spirit when he's baptized. Paul, don't you know that?" Why would Paul ask that? Because the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit were only given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So Paul's an apostle. He comes into a city. He says, "Hey, when you were baptized, did you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit?" His question is, if you didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm an apostle. I'm going to lay hands on you and give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. They said, "We don't know what you're talking about." I don't want to get into all this, but the reason they didn't know what he was talking about is because they had been baptized with the understanding of John's baptism. Anyway, when Paul realizes what had happened, the Bible says he taught them the truth of Jesus Christ, he baptized them, he laid hands on them, and then the Bible says they received the gift of the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in tongues. Why? The gift of the Holy Spirit gave them miraculous ability. All right, here's the next question. If y'all have any comments or questions, please feel free to interrupt. All right, here's the next question. What does the Holy Spirit do for us today then? Somebody might say, Don, if you say that the gift of the Holy Spirit doesn't apply to us today, what does the Holy Spirit do for us today? The Holy Spirit, there's only two things that I know of that the Bible mentions that the Holy Spirit does for us today. Number one, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. First, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. What does that mean? Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." What that means, in short, is this. When I offer prayers to God, the Holy Spirit takes those prayers, and at the throne of God the Father, He intercedes for me. He intercedes on my behalf. This isn't something He does to me. This is something He does for me in heaven. Secondly, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Everybody I know agrees with that. I don't know any Christian anywhere who doesn't believe the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The thing they argue about is what? How the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's the question of disagreement. I know three views held by the brethren of how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So I also made a chart of this. I'm so glad PowerPoint's working tonight since I made all these charts. All right? How the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I know three views for that. Number one, some people believe that the Holy Spirit literally dwells in us. That is, He comes into my body at the point of baptism, but He doesn't do anything. He doesn't lead me in any way except through the Bible. So He literally dwells in me, but He doesn't do anything. The second view that's held by some brethren is that the Holy Spirit literally dwells in me. He dwells in my physical body, and He does lead me. That is, He gives me extra power to resist sin. He allows kind of an inner conscious communication that I have through the Holy Spirit. He gives me holy nudges, if you will. You know, He kind of influences me this way or that way. And then the third view that I know that is held by brethren is that the Holy Spirit works through the Word only. They believe that since the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the Word, that the way that He dwells in us today is through the Word, through that message. And if you fill your mind with the message of the Holy Spirit in that sense, you are filling your mind with the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us today? Now, I mentioned that there are three views. Let me say this. The first view, literal indwelling, but He doesn't do anything, I think that view is wrong, but I don't think it does any danger. If somebody holds that view, I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with that. If a person believes that, we can fellowship. There is not a problem. If you believe the Holy Spirit literally dwells in you at the point of baptism, but He is not doing anything, I don't think that's a problem. The second view, He literally dwells in you and He leads you. I think that's a very dangerous view. Why? It plays right into the hands of Pentecostalism. Number two, it implies that the Bible is not all-sufficient. Number three, it seems very subjective, because imagine trying to interpret these supposed leadings. How do I know when the Holy Spirit's leading me, and how do I know if it's just a subjective feeling that I have? I don't know how you would know the difference. I think this is a very dangerous view, I would say even an unscriptural view. I believe the third view is the view, the third view, of course, the view that the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word. I believe that is the correct view. I believe if you go through every passage of the New Testament mentioning the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, I think you can divide every passage into one of two categories. Number one, the Holy Spirit is being spoken of as miraculous indwelling, and that applied to the first century, or it refers to the way the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word. That's the only two. Every passage falls into one of those two categories, and I have gone through every passage in the New Testament myself that mentions the Holy Spirit, and they easily fall into one of two categories. Since we don't have miraculous indwelling today, that means every passage relevant to us refers to the indwelling through the Word. All right, here's the fourth chart. Why do I believe the Holy Spirit dwells in us only through the Word? Let me give you some reasons. First, the first view that the Holy Spirit literally dwells in us but doesn't do anything, I think that that view is inconsistent with the character of God. It doesn't make sense to me that God would give us the Holy Spirit and then He doesn't do anything. There's no evidence. He just doesn't do anything. Everything God does has a reason. It's called the divine economy of God. God doesn't do things for no reason. God always has a reason for His actions. Number two, why I believe the Spirit dwells only through the Word. The second view, that is the literal indwelling, but He's influencing me and guiding me and leading me, I think this view is unscriptural. Why? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that with the Word of God, we are completely, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says that we have in the present tense, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the Word. And so if I need the leading of the Holy Spirit today, I've got a contradiction because the Word is not all sufficient. I have to have the Word and the leading of the Spirit. I think you got a problem. The Word is very clear. It's not subjective. The leading of the Spirit would be very subjective. All right? Number three, why I believe the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word. I believe that the Bible teaches this. I think I've gone through this before, but if you look at these two passages, they're parallel passages, Ephesians 5:18 and 19, Colossians 3:16. If you look at the phrases here, you can see the parallels. In verse, what we have in Ephesians 5, what's in red, be filled with the Spirit. What's in red in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you look at the blue, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with melody in your heart. In Colossians 3, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart, grace in your heart to the Lord. These are parallel passages. One says, be filled with the Spirit. The other says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you put them together, it explains how I am filled with the Spirit. The way I am filled with the Spirit is by letting the Word of Christ dwell in me richly. Why? Because the Word of Christ is revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Word of Christ is the Word of the Holy Spirit. Here is the next one. As I'm going through these, number four, Ephesians 6:17, the Bible says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ponder on that for a minute. The sword of the Spirit, the instrument of the Holy Spirit, the weapon of the Holy Spirit, the tool of the Holy Spirit is what? Word of God. How does the Holy Spirit work today? According to this verse, through the Word of God. What is His tool? What is His weapon? Now, if you back up then, keep in mind, the tool of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Let the Word dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. Put that together. Doesn't that make perfect sense? All right? If you put all of this together, I want you to look at one more chart that I have put together. If you read the things in the Bible that the Holy Spirit does, can y'all read that? That's kind of hard to see, isn't it? Can anybody read that? I see young people saying yes. I see more mature people saying no. Okay. So if you can't see it, raise your hand. We'll know if you're old or not. Okay, I'm just kidding. I got to put my glasses back on to read it. So this is what we've got. The Holy Spirit instructs, Nehemiah 9:30. The Word instructs, 2 Timothy 3:12 through 17. The Holy Spirit quickens. The Word quickens. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Word teaches. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Word convicts. Comforts, gives love, saves, washes, sanctifies, makes us free, dwells, strengthens, leads, is a witness. We are born of the Spirit. We are born of the Word. What is the point of this? Everything you read in the Bible that we are told that the Holy Spirit does, we're also told that the Word does. Why? Because the Spirit, His tool, His sword, the way He works is through the Word. So the Holy Spirit instructs us. How? Through the Word. The Holy Spirit quickens or makes us alive. How? Through the Word. The Holy Spirit teaches us. How? Through the Word. You can go through every one of these. The Holy Spirit does this. How does He do it? Through the Word. It's not a coincidence that everything we're told that the Holy Spirit does, we're also told that the Word does. Let me go through this next one. This is an interesting thing to me, and I just threw this in. I know we're about to run out of time. It's interesting to me that if you read in the Bible, we will learn that it teaches that God the Father is in Christians and that Christians are in God. We are told in the Bible that Christ is in Christians and Christians are in Christ. I've got the verses here. We're told that the Spirit dwells in Christians and that Christians are in the Spirit. Why is it that people don't believe that God the Father is literally in us? Why do people not believe that God the Son is literally in us? But when you read about the Holy Spirit, they believe the Holy Spirit literally dwells in me. You've got passages for all three of these, but they take one and they say He is literally. We've got that the mind of Christ is in Christians, Philippians 2 and verse 5, and that Christians should have the mind of Christ. See, I think we have an inconsistency there. I've thought about doing a sermon, but I don't want to bore people to death. Every passage in the Bible that mentions the Holy Spirit dwelling in us today and showing how it falls into one of these two categories. Because almost always, Holy Spirit is mentioned dwelling in us today, if you'll read a few verses below or above, it's very plain. Very frequently, He'll mention, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, He mentions the Spirit dwelling in us. If you look in the context, He mentions miraculous gifts. That's how He dwells in us. It's almost always very plain when you look at the context. Okay, time is up. Thank you. I appreciate your good attention.